Turn, please, to the 17th chapter of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the book of beginnings, to chapter 17. Genesis 17. A vital, vibrant, close walk with God. It is for the Christian not an option, but a necessity. It's a necessity. We hear the words of the psalmist as he says, "Be still and know that I am God." And yet, we live in a world that so few of us are ever still, even for a moment. Everywhere we go, it seems that as time passes, the pace gets a little bit faster and more is happening around us. You drive down the street and almost every car you pass these days has got a telephone in it. I hear that even some have fax machines in their own automobiles. That's a little spooky to me. Got on an airplane the other day and flew to Houston. And on the airplane, telephone, so that you won't be away from your office for another 45 minutes while you're on the airplane. I went down a couple of summers ago to play golf with my brother who lives in Dallas. And the club where he plays has 30 golf carts that are equipped with cellular telephones. You think I'm kidding? That's the truth. And my brother, being the guy he is, had to have a cart with a cellular telephone in it. I want to tell you, if there is any place in the world I don't want to see a telephone, it's at the golf course. But I mean, everywhere we go, it's just, you know, you can go into a fast food restaurant and carry your cellular telephone in there with you so you don't waste a minute while you choke down your fast food. You know, maybe the greatest challenge we face as Christians today is how to live in this world productively and yet maintain a close, vital walk with God. I got to tell you that most of the people we meet are not doing very good at both of those. We meet a lot of people that are making A's and living in the world, but are flunking out when it comes to that relationship, that vital communion with God. The past couple of weeks, we looked at a man whose name was Lot that made an A in living in the world. He became wealthy and rich and a civic leader for the city of Sodom. But a man who absolutely flunked out on his relationship with God. This morning, for just a moment, we're going to take a look at Lot's uncle. Uncle Abram, or Abraham. Because here's a man who made A's in both realms of his life. He lived productively in the world, but he maintained a close, vital relationship with the Father. In fact, Isaiah calls him in Isaiah 41, the friend of God. The friend of God. How in the world does Abraham maintain that kind of relationship in the world that he lived in? And how in the world can we apply that this morning? That's the question. So this morning we begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. The Bible says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.' Abram fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham.'" That is, your name is no longer going to be Exalted Father. Your name is going to be Father of Many. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now live as an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Verse 1 says about Abraham, he is 99 when this takes place. 99. Now, if you recall the story of God's call of Abram, you remember how old he was when he was called in chapter 12. How old was he? 75. For 24 years, Abram has been living in a land that was not his own. He's left his family to follow the call of God. And for 24 years, he's been roaming around, living in tents, maintaining a vital communion with God. How in the world did he do that? That brings me to the first insight in this passage. Insight number one is this. A vital walk with God means you must stand on His promises. How in the world did Abraham maintain that relationship with God for 24 years, wandering around in the land that wasn't his? I'll tell you how. He continued to stand on the promise that God had made him. God had said to him when he called you, I'm going to give you a son, and through your seed, the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And Abraham clung to that promise for 25 years. Consider this scenario. Man has been married for years to his mate. He begins to lose interest. Vitality's gone out of the relationship, and he begins to question whether he loves her anymore. In fact, down deep inside, he says, I don't love her. But he hadn't told her yet. That relationship that was once exciting to him is now absolutely filled with the boring, dull routine of day in, day out, living with this woman he doesn't love. But he comes across this gal at the office. Boy, now she makes him feel good. His blood pressure goes up every time he sits down and talks to her, and she is interested in what he has to say. She shows him the attention that his wife used to show him years ago. And after a while, one day, she finally makes an overture that says, I'm interested. Question. What is going to send him back into the arms of that lifeless marriage to be faithful to his mate? From the world's perspective, nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, the world will say to that guy, go for it. They might even begin the rationalization process with you. Well, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. God wants you to be happy. And if that woman back home isn't making you happy, and this one does, go for it. From the world's perspective, there is nothing to send him back home faithful to his mate. But I want to tell you how a man can hold on. It's the promise of God. A promise that says, you honor me, and I'll honor you. In the midst of circumstances sometimes that are extremely difficult to maintain a walk with God, you hold the promise. Because circumstantially, there was everything in the world to say to Abraham, you will never have a son. You're 99 years old. Your wife is 89 years old. How in the world can you expect to have a son? The promise. He held to the promise. A brand new widow looks at a coffin sitting in front of her at a cemetery. And all the words just seem to echo around in her empty head. Nothing seems to connect because she is in such shock. Finally, when the words are over and the service is ended and a few goodbyes are said, she gets into the car and she rides back silently to that house where she has to face an empty house alone. And in the days as they go by, it seems the house gets bigger and lonelier and the nights darker and longer. And the question comes, what in the world is going to help her face tomorrow with hope? From the world's perspective, nothing. But I'll tell you what can lift her head, fill her eyes with tears of joy and gladness, and can help her face tomorrow with an absolutely fresh outlook and fresh hope. It is the promise of God. The promise that says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. For by one man, all men die. And through the resurrection comes also through one man. That is, in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Whatever your circumstance this morning, whatever your pain, whatever you're facing, whatever breaks your heart, listen to me. The thing that can make you walk vitally and humbly and closely with your God is standing on the promises of God. That's what Abraham did. The Bible continues in 17:9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." Now listen. Remember how old Abraham is? How old is he? 99. All right? You're 99 years old and you're hearing this for the first time. Are you with me? "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Here's one of those times I kind of feel like that maybe we are missing some of the dialogue of Scripture. I kind of feel like that maybe Abraham might have responded, "God, you want me to do what? You want me to do what? I'm 99 years old, God." God continues, "For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Abraham, I'm renewing the promise to you today. I want you to stand on the promise, and I want you to begin a process known as circumcision, and I want you to cut a covenant with me through circumcision. And it's going to be a sign not only to you, but to everybody that comes after you of the relationship and the promise I've made to you." That's a little radical. Circumcision for a 99-year-old man. And God goes from the radical to the ridiculous in verse 16. He says in verse 15 that "as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai, but she should be called Sarah. Just as I changed your name from exalted father to father of many, I'm now changing her name, Sarah. She's going to be the father of many. I mean, the mother of many." Now he says in verse 16, "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Insight number 2. A vital walk with God not only means you got to stand on the promises. A vital walk with God, close communion with God, also means that you have to trust Him with the unexplainable. Trust Him with the unexplainable. Abraham didn't understand this. His reaction in verse 17 is kind of like mine would have been. The Bible says that he fell face down and he laughed. Maybe the laughter of delight. 99-year-old man. "Ha ha, think of this. I'm going to have a new son. My wife is going to have a baby. And she's 90. He says, "Will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old with Sarah, bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." Abraham, I'm calling upon you not only to stand on the promise, but I'm also calling you to trust me with the unexplainable. Abraham may have been asking much like, how can that be, God? Explain that to me so I can understand. He says, "Just trust me. It's going to happen. Just trust me." Years ago, I was working in Houston, Texas. And I sensed in my heart and spirit that God was leading me to full-time ministry. I got to tell you, I lived with that for months before I ever verbalized that to my wife. One night in our bedroom while we were changing clothes, I said to Marcia, "Marcia, what would you think if I went into full-time ministry?" Marcia's an extremely transparent person. You don't have to wonder much whenever you say something to her that catches her by surprise, because she just about had a coronary. And it was months after that before we verbalized it to anyone else, but I sensed God leading me in that direction. But I got to tell you, that was unexplainable to me. I didn't know how to deal with that. And I started having these little talks with God. And I'm just telling you, these are the things I thought about. God, a preacher? God, a preacher? Preachers preach sermons, God. I don't like sermons. God, I don't even like preachers. God, preachers have to study. Lord, do you remember? I never did close the library down when I was in school. Remember, Lord, study me. And Lord, preachers have to stand up in front of crowds and speak. Lord, do you remember I was the guy back in college that stayed sick for 2 days when I had to make a speech in speech class? Lord, how about if I just stay in the business world and I share Christ with the people I come in contact with? Would that be okay with you, God? God said to me, no. You say, how do you know that was what God was saying? Because He appeared to me one night in a vision and said so. No, He didn't do that. You believed me, didn't you? No, God didn't appear to me in a vision. You say, how in the world then did you know He was leading in that direction? Boy, I can hear it now. Don't cut the tape, you know. How do you know? How do you know God was leading you in that direction? I'll tell you how I know that He was leading. Because over the course of time, God replaced my agenda with His agenda. And my desires somehow got lost in God's desires. Where over the course of time, God's desires, in fact, became my own. That's how I knew. People ask me on occasion, how did you get into full-time ministry? I say, I got to tell you something. I really can't explain it. But I know that during that time, I sensed God saying, trust me. All those fears and all those doubts you have, just trust me. And 15 years later, I can't explain to you this morning what I'm doing standing here. I got to tell you that I still can't sleep on Saturday night after 15 years. That I'm absolutely scared to death with the responsibility of standing before a group of people and sharing the Word of God. That scares me spitless. But I got to say this. I think God calls every child of God to live some part of his or her life in the realm of the unexplainable. God wants to do unexplainable things in us, and we're always wanting explanations. If there's anything I learned from Abraham, he says, trust me. Just trust me. It'll come to pass. As we close, I want you to look at verse 23. We come to a very important text. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and bought with his money every male in his household and circumcised them. Listen, as God told him. Would you say that with me? As God told him. One more time. As God told him. Listen, vital walk with God, insight number 3, means obedience at every point. A vital walk with God means I've got to stand on the promises. It means also I've got to trust Him with the unexplainable. But above all, it means I must obey Him at every point. Abraham didn't wait for a week or a month. He didn't say, Lord, I think that's a good idea. I'll commit that to prayer for a while. It says the same day that God told him, he went and circumcised all the males of his household. And the Bible says down a little further, verse 26, Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. Obedience. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15, you can read it later today, maybe. God had said to Saul, the first king of Israel, he wanted him to go down and take care of the Amalekites. The Amalekites had harassed the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt, on the way up to the promised land. And so God, after Israel got strong and they had their first king, Saul, he says to Saul, I want you to go down and take care of the Amalekites, and I don't want you to take any spoil at all. I want you to destroy everything. Saul goes down, and rather than destroy everything like God says, he brings back the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle and spares the king of the Amalekites, Agag by name. Samuel the prophet goes out to meet Saul, and Saul says, I did just what God says. And Samuel says, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul says, well, we spared the best so that we could offer it in sacrifice to God. And Samuel asked him a very important question. Does God delight in burnt sacrifice, burnt offering and sacrifice, as much as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? No, for to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. Church, there is no way in the world that we can live in a vital, close fellowship with God apart from obedience. You can't do it. You can't follow your agenda. You can't do what you want to do. You can't obey God just when it's convenient and comfortable. You've got to do it when God says do it. I promise you, it wasn't comfortable or convenient for Abraham to be circumcised at age 99. But he did it because God told him. You want a vital, close walk with God? You want to make A's not only in living in the world, but also in maintaining that close relationship with God. And you got to stand on His promises and trust Him with the unexplainable and obey Him when He says do something. Are you obeying this morning? When God says to you, you must believe that I am He, do you obey that? When God says that you must repent and turn again, the times of refreshing, have you obeyed that? When He says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. Have you done that? Have you obeyed Him? When He says you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, that you might receive the gift of His Spirit, have you obeyed Him at that point? When He says that every day you must take up your cross and follow me, do you obey? Listen, close walk with God means you must obey. You cannot please God apart from obedience. Let's pray. Father, we admit there's so much in our world that takes our attention away from our walk with You. The pace is so fast, so many things call out for our attention. But, oh God, we want that close fellowship with You. We pray that when circumstances are difficult, You'll help us to stand on Your promise. We pray that when we feel You leading us into things that are unexplainable, You'll help us to trust You. But in all things, oh Father, we pray You'll help us obey You. That's our prayer through Jesus our Lord. This morning, if you sense that vital relationship with God is not yours, but you want it to be, and maybe you want to come and recommit yourself and your walk with God this morning and have a group of hundreds pray for you and encourage you, then today would be a good time for you to come. But I promise you that the thing that you need to do is what we're going to sing in just a moment. You need to trust and obey. If that relationship with God is ever going to be what it needs to be, you need to trust and obey. Would you come at His invitation right now while we stand and sing?
When we walk with the Lord,
Philippians 2. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we come to this great passage beginning at verse 5. You should go to the great cities of the world. You will find that most of the cities have a landmark that is significant. You identify with that city. You go to Paris, you'll see the Eiffel Tower. If you go to London, you'll see Big Ben. If you go to New York City, you'll see the Statue of Liberty. If you go to Rio de Janeiro, you'll see Corcovado. If you go to San Francisco, you'll see the Golden Gate Bridge. You go to Moscow, you'll see Red Square. And it seems that most every great city on the earth has some significant landmark attached to it. Church, tonight as we come to Philippians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 5, we come to the significant landmark of the letter to the Philippians. As I've already mentioned, this is one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. It describes Jesus' incarnation, that is, His laying aside His glory for a time to come to this earth. It describes His humiliation, even death on a cross. And then it describes His exaltation, as He is given the name above every name and exalted to the highest place. The words that seem to come to us more and more these days are the words upward mobility. Our society seems to be taken in by that phrase, upward mobility. We hear about the yuppies, the young upwardly mobile professionals that are on their way up the corporate ladder. Upwardly mobile. That upward mobility is something that we think maybe is a new deal to us, but I'll tell you, it dates all the way back to the garden. The temptation of the serpent to Eve was that if you eat this, you'll be like God. And with that opportunity of some upward mobility, they ate. And from that very hour to this one, we've been addicted to upward mobility. As we come to this passage in Philippians 2, it is as if Paul says you need to get off that addiction. You need to set aside that which intoxicates you so much in your world, that upward mobility, and you need to understand that the way of the cross, the way of God, is downward mobility. And so tonight we come to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I've got to tell you that these kinds of messages are not well received. Tape sales always go down. When you start talking about self-humiliation in the way of downward mobility. I need to say to you as clearly and as plainly as I can tonight that that's the way of God, and if you aren't following Christ. You remember the context out of which this flows. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter. And Paul comes to the key phrase in verse 3 where he says, "Count others better than yourselves." And then he says in verse 4 that you're not to look after your own interest, but to the interest of others. And then it is as if he says, now let me give you the supreme example of what that looks like. Have the same attitude among yourselves that you see in Jesus Christ. Then he begins the beautiful, poetic hymn that more than likely was a hymn of the first century. We know in Philippians 2, verse 6. Paul says, "Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." We need to understand from whence He came, people. We need to remind ourselves He was very God. He was very God. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus was very God. He was the object of the worship and the adoration of the host of heaven. The seraphim who sang with voices that shook the doorpost of the throne room, saying before Him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He was the object of worship. The cherubim and the angelic host of heaven saw nothing more for their lives than to worship and adore Him. Very God Himself. How in the world could you convince one who was in that position to lower Himself to come to this place called earth and visit us in humanity? Paul says in this passage, He was very God Himself, but He didn't consider that something to be grasped. Church, He turned it loose. He let it go. And He came to experience humanity voluntarily. That ought to speak volumes to us tonight, because I'll tell you, if we're very honest tonight, we are grabbers and graspers. Me? Give up my position? You're kidding, right? Me turn loose of my stuff? You're jiving me, right? I mean, how can I make it in this world if I do that? And probably that's our problem. We're more concerned about making it in this world than we are making it with God. And what we need to understand is this one who was very God Himself turned it loose and let it go. Paul goes a step further in verse 7 when he says, He made Himself nothing. Maybe your version says He emptied Himself. The words literally mean He stripped Himself. He impoverished Himself. As the NIV puts it, He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself. He gave Himself up. He laid aside the glory and the prerogatives and the privileges that were His as God Himself. He laid them aside. Like you'd pour out a glass of water. It says that Jesus emptied Himself of the omni-qualities that were His. He was omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He was all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. And the Bible says that it was His voluntary decision that He poured Himself out. He stripped Himself of those qualities and took upon Himself humanity. He clothed Himself in humanity. The Bible says He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Think about it for a moment. Here He is in heaven with the angelic host singing praises to Him, bowed down in worshipful adoration of this one who is God Himself. And He turned loose of that. The next moment, He's in a manger as a helpless, dependent baby. What a vile and profane transition that must have been. This one who left the glories of heaven itself to come and experience humanity. Think about this one who one moment is the object of the worship of heaven. And He empties Himself to become a carpenter's boy. You see, He didn't come as a king. He didn't come as a prince. He didn't come in royalty. He didn't come as a company president. He came as a carpenter's boy. If you had looked at His hands, what you would have seen would have been hands of a servant. The thing that would have impressed you had you watched Him as He walked about His humanity, you would have noticed about Him not that He was royalty, but that He was a servant. And He grew up a carpenter's kid. This one who was the object of worship made Himself nothing and lived as a human being. Paul goes even further to say in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This one who is in his pre-incarnate state could never die, subjects himself to death. This one who was God subjected himself to die. I'll tell you, it's almost unthinkable. You recall that at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, "Who are men saying that I am?" And he once said, "Well, you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say a prophet." And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking from the group, says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus blesses him. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Now, and you're Peter, rock. And upon the rock of your confession, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." And then he tells them immediately after that, he's going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be mistreated, abused, and turned over to the Gentiles and crucified. And Peter's response is one of horror. "No, Lord, no, this will never happen to you." I mean, it was unthinkable that God himself would subject himself to death. Can you imagine God himself giving himself up to die? But it's not just any death that he dies. Paul says death even on a cross. Did he die of hemlock? Did he take a big swig of hemlock like Socrates and lay back on a soft mattress to die? No. Did he fall on his sword like King Saul of the Israelites in ancient Israel? No. Did he get him a cyanide tablet and bite down on it so that he could go to sleep instantly in eternal slumber? No, he died on a cross. The old gospel song says, "He grew the tree out of which the cross was made." And then he died and bled on it. Death on a cross. They took this one who was in very nature God, and they drove spikes through his wrist and through his feet. Every muscle in him would have convulsed with the pain and the agony. He pulled and he pushed and he struggled against those nails just to get breaths of air, one after another, because they crucified him. The blood would have ran down his forearms and dripped off his elbows and off the tips of his toes as he hemorrhaged on a cross. Paul says, of all things, this one who was God himself turned loose of equality with God and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in human likeness, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The Gaithers wrote a song called "There's Something About That Name." And the lyrics go, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim that kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name." When that name is uttered by the open grave of a loved one, it brings hope, assurance. When that name is uttered by the bedside of a fevered child, it brings comfort and healing. When that name is wept aloud in a room of darkness and loneliness. It brings presence and power. When that name is uttered to a devoted follower of His, it brings reverent joy. It's the name Jesus. Jesus. There really is something about that. And Paul says this one who held a position that you could go no higher gave himself up to death on a cross where you could go no lower. For as he's hanging on the tree, folks, you're in the basement of human debasement. And having taken the downward mobility that God honors, Paul says now, God is exalted. He's given him the name above every name. I want you to know that the day is coming when the world is going to wake up and smell the coffee and every knee is going to bow before him. Every knee. And every tongue that has been so silent through the ages are going to make the same confession. Jesus is Lord. For most, it's going to be too late. For most, it's going to come on a day of judgment and they're going to bow before Him having seen the glory of this God. They will confess involuntarily, Jesus is Lord. But for those of us who followed Him on this earth, it's going to be a day of great victory. The day every knee bows and every tongue confesses He's Lord. If there's any principle that comes from this passage, it's this. The way up is the way down. The way up is the way down. There is no other way. God says to us in His Word, I make the same deal with you that I made with Jesus. That if you will empty yourself, that if you will submit yourself, that if you'll travel the road of downward mobility, I will then exalt you to the highest place. People, the day is coming when we will be exalted to the highest place, and in the throne room of God Himself we'll be. But I want you to know that unless you are willing to travel the road of downward mobility, you will never experience that victory. It's the only way. The way up is the way down. I wonder tonight, are you willing to travel that road? To submit? To humble yourself before a mighty God? To confess the name Jesus now before it's too late? To bow the knee now before it's too late? To give your life to the One who gave His life for you? You see, you can't escape it. Why would one leave such a position of praise and adoration and worship? Simply because He loves us. He loves us. And He calls you to imitate Him. Paul calls every follower of Jesus to imitate Him. Your attitude, he says, ought to be the same as that of Jesus, who went down the road of downward mobility. God help us to follow His imitate His example. Let's pray. Father, we're probably more addicted tonight to upward mobility than we would admit. We seem so concerned with our position, our status, and our stuff. Father, it's our prayer tonight that we'll be more concerned about making it with You than we are of making it with the world. Father, in those areas of life where we need to be humbled, whether it's confession of sin, whether it is submission of self, it is our prayer that You'll help us decrease and that He will increase. We pray that we might be a people who In the beginning, it was all of self and none of thee. That you might give us the grace and the strength that we might become a people that it's none of self and all of thee. And we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. Tonight, if you'd like to come to this one who went from the highest place to the lowest place, he invites you to come. When you look at the story of Jesus, it's not a rags-to-riches story. Don't we love those stories, those Horatio Algiers story, rags-to-riches? No, this is a story of riches to rags. This is not a story of bottom to top. It's a story of top to bottom. Just because He loves us. And He invites us to come to Him and to experience the eternal life He so freely wants to give us. Would you come tonight in response to His invitation while we stand and sing?
Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow.
turn, please, to the 17th chapter of Genesis. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, the book of beginnings, to chapter 17. Genesis 17. A vital, vibrant, close walk with God is for the Christian not an option, but a necessity. It's a necessity. We hear the words of the psalmist as he says, "Be still and know that I am God." And yet, we live in a world that so few of us are ever still, even for a moment. Everywhere we go, it seems that as time passes, the pace gets a little bit faster and more is happening around us. You drive down the street and almost every car you pass these days has got a telephone in it. I hear that even some have fax machines in their own automobiles. That's a little spooky to me. Got on an airplane the other day and flew to Houston. And on the airplane, telephone, so that you won't be away from your office for another 45 minutes while you're on the airplane. I went down a couple of summers ago to play golf with my brother who lives in Dallas. And the club where he plays has 30 golf carts that are equipped with cellular telephones. You think I'm kidding? That's the truth. And my brother, being the guy he is, had to have a cart with a cellular telephone in it. I want to tell you, if there is any place in the world I don't want to see a telephone, it's at the golf course. But I mean, everywhere we go, it's just, you know, you can go into a fast food restaurant and carry your cellular telephone in there with you so you don't waste a minute while you choke down your fast food. You know, maybe the greatest challenge we face as Christians today is how to live in this world productively and yet maintain a close, vital walk with God. I got to tell you that most of the people we meet are not doing very good at both of those. We meet a lot of people that are making A's and living in the world, but are flunking out when it comes to that relationship, that vital communion with God. The past couple of weeks, we looked at a man whose name was Lot that made an A in living in the world. He became wealthy and rich and a civic leader for the city of Sodom. But a man who absolutely flunked out on his relationship with God. This morning, for just a moment, we're going to take a look at Lot's uncle. Uncle Abram, or Abraham. Because here's a man who made A's in both realms of his life. He lived productively in the world, but he maintained a close, vital relationship with the Father. In fact, Isaiah calls him in Isaiah 41, the friend of God. The friend of God. How in the world does Abraham maintain that kind of relationship in the world that he lived in? And how in the world can we apply that this morning? That's the question. So this morning we begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. The Bible says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham." That is, your name is no longer going to be Exalted Father. Your name is going to be Father of Many. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now live as an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Verse 1 says about Abraham, he is 99 when this takes place. 99. Now, if you recall the story of God's call of Abram, you remember how old he was when he was called in chapter 12. How old was he? 75. For 24 years, Abram has been living in a land that was not his own. He's left his family to follow the call of God. And for 24 years, he's been roaming around, living in tents, maintaining a vital communion with God. How in the world did he do that? That brings me to the first insight in this passage. Insight number one is this. A vital walk with God means you must stand on His promises. How in the world did Abraham maintain that relationship with God for 24 years, wandering around in the land that wasn't his? I'll tell you how. He continued to stand on the promise that God had made him. God had said to him when he called you, I'm going to give you a son, and through your seed, the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And Abraham clung to that promise for 25 years. Consider this scenario. Man has been married for years to his mate. But he begins to lose interest. Vitality's gone out of the relationship, and he begins to question whether he loves her anymore. In fact, down deep inside, he says, I don't love her. But he hadn't told her yet. That relationship that was once exciting to him is now absolutely filled with the boring, dull routine of day in, day out, living with this woman he doesn't love. But he comes across this gal at the office. Boy, now she makes him feel good. His blood pressure goes up every time he sits down and talks to her, and she is interested in what he has to say. She shows him the attention that his wife used to show him years ago. And after a while, one day, she finally makes an overture that says, I'm interested. Question. What is going to send him back into the arms of that lifeless marriage to be faithful to his mate? From the world's perspective, nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, the world will say to that guy, go for it. They might even begin the rationalization process with you. Well, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. God wants you to be happy. And if that woman back home isn't making you happy, and this one does, go for it. From the world's perspective, there is nothing to send him back home faithful to his mate. But I want to tell you how a man can hold on. It's the promise of God. A promise that says, you honor me, and I'll honor you. In the midst of circumstances sometimes that are extremely difficult to maintain a walk with God, you hold to the promise. Because circumstantially, there was everything in the world to say to Abraham, you will never have a son. You're 99 years old. Your wife is 89 years old. How in the world can you expect to have a son? The promise. He held to the promise. A brand new widow looks at a coffin sitting in front of her at a cemetery. And all the words just seem to echo around in her empty head. Nothing seems to connect because she is in such shock. Finally, when the words are over and the service is ended and a few goodbyes are said, she gets into the car and she rides back silently to that house where she has to face an empty house alone. And in the days as they go by, it seems the house gets bigger and lonelier and the nights darker and longer. And the question comes, what in the world is going to help her face tomorrow with hope? From the world's perspective, nothing. But I'll tell you what can lift her head, fill her eyes with tears of joy and gladness, and can help her face tomorrow with an absolutely fresh outlook and fresh hope. It is the promise of God. The promise that says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. For by one man, all men die. And through the resurrection comes also through one man. That is, in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Whatever your circumstance this morning, whatever your pain, whatever you're facing, whatever breaks your heart, listen to me. The thing that can make you walk vitally and humbly and closely with your God is standing on the promises of God. That's what Abraham did. The Bible continues in 17:9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." Now listen. Remember how old Abraham is? How old is he? 99. All right? You're 99 years old and you're hearing this for the first time. Are you with me? "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Here's one of those times I kind of feel like that maybe we are missing some of the dialogue of Scripture. I kind of feel like that maybe Abraham might have responded, "God, you want me to do what? You want me to do what? I'm 99 years old, God." God continues, "For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Abraham, I'm renewing the promise to you today. I want you to stand on the promise, and I want you to begin a process known as circumcision, and I want you to cut a covenant with me through circumcision. And it's going to be a sign not only to you, but to everybody that comes after you of the relationship and the promise I've made to you." That's a little radical. Circumcision for a 99-year-old man. And God goes from the radical to the ridiculous in verse 16. He says in verse 15 that as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai, but she should be called Sarah. Just as I changed your name from exalted father to father of many, I'm now changing her name, Sarah. She's going to be the father of many. I mean, the mother of many. Now he says in verse 16, "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Insight number two. A vital walk with God not only means you got to stand on the promises. A vital walk with God, close communion with God, also means that you have to trust Him with the unexplainable. Trust Him with the unexplainable. Abraham didn't understand this. His reaction in verse 17 is kind of like mine would have been. The Bible says that he fell face down and he laughed. Maybe the laughter of delight. 99-year-old man. Ha ha, think of this. I'm going to have a new son. My wife is going to have a baby. And she's 90. He says, "Will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old with Sarah, bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac." Abraham, I'm calling upon you not only to stand on the promise, but I'm also calling you to trust me with the unexplainable. Abraham may have been asking much like, how can that be, God? Explain that to me so I can understand. He says, just trust me. It's going to happen. Just trust me. Years ago, I was working in Houston, Texas. And I sensed in my heart and spirit that God was leading me to full-time ministry. I got to tell you, I lived with that for months before I ever verbalized that to my wife. One night in our bedroom while we were changing clothes, I said to Marcia, "Marcia, what would you think if I went into full-time ministry?" Marcia's an extremely transparent person. You don't have to wonder much whenever you say something to her that catches her by surprise, because she just about had a coronary. And it was months after that before we verbalized it to anyone else, but I sensed God leading me in that direction. But I got to tell you, that was unexplainable to me. I didn't know how to deal with that. And I started having these little talks with God. And I'm just telling you, these are the things I thought about. God, a preacher? God, a preacher? Preachers preach sermons, God. I don't like sermons. God, I don't even like preachers. God, preachers have to study. Lord, do you remember I never did close the library down when I was in school? Remember, Lord, study me. And Lord, preachers have to stand up in front of crowds and speak. Lord, do you remember I was the guy back in college that stayed sick for 2 days when I had to make a speech in speech class? Lord, how about if I just stay in the business world and I share Christ with the people I come in contact with? Would that be okay with you, God? God said to me, no. You say, how do you know that was what God was saying? Because He appeared to me one night in a vision and said so. No, He didn't do that. You believed me, didn't you? No, God didn't appear to me in a vision. You say, how in the world then did you know He was leading in that direction? Boy, I can hear it now. Don't cut the tape. No. How do you know? How do you know God was leading you in that direction? I'll tell you how I know that He was leading. Because over the course of time, God replaced my agenda with His agenda. And my desires somehow got lost in God's desires. Where over the course of time, God's desires, in fact, became my own. That's how I met. People ask me on occasion, say, how did you get into full-time ministry? I say, I got to tell you something. I really can't explain it. But I know that during that time, I sensed God saying, trust me. All those fears and all those doubts you have, just trust me. And 15 years later, I can't explain to you this morning what I'm doing standing here. I got to tell you that I still can't sleep on Saturday night after 15 years. That I'm absolutely scared to death with the responsibility of standing before a group of people and sharing the Word of God. That scares me spitless. But I got to say this. I think God calls every child of God to live some part of his or her life in the realm of the unexplainable. God wants to do unexplainable things in us, and we're always wanting explanations. If anything I learned from Abraham, he says, trust me. Just trust me. It'll come to pass. As we close, I want you to look at verse 23. We come to a very important text. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and bought with his money every male in his household and circumcised them. Listen, as God told him. Would you say that with me? As God told him. One more time. As God told him. Told him. Listen, vital walk with God, insight number 3, means obedience at every point. A vital walk with God means I've got to stand on the promises. It means also I've got to trust Him with the unexplainable. But above all, it means I must obey Him at every point. Abraham didn't wait for a week or a month. He didn't say, Lord, I think that's a good idea. I'll commit that to prayer for a while. It says the same day that God told him, he went and circumcised all the males of his household. And the Bible says down a little further, verse 26, Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. Obedience. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 15. You can read it later today, maybe. God had said to Saul, the first king of Israel, he wanted him to go down and take care of the Amalekites. The Amalekites had harassed the children of Israel on the way out of Egypt, on the way up to the promised land. And so God, after Israel got strong and they had their first king, Saul, he says to Saul, I want you to go down and take care of the Amalekites, and I don't want you to take any spoil at all. I want you to destroy everything. Saul goes down, and rather than destroy everything like God says, he brings back the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle and spares the king of the Amalekites, Agag by name. Samuel the prophet goes out to meet Saul, and Saul says, I did just what God says. And Samuel says, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul says, well, we spared the best so that we could offer it in sacrifice to God. And Samuel asked him a very important question. Does God delight in burnt sacrifice, burnt offering and sacrifice, as much as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? No, for to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. Church, there is no way in the world that we can live in a vital, close fellowship with God apart from obedience. You can't do it. You can't follow your agenda. You can't do what you want to do. You can't obey God just when it's convenient and comfortable. You've got to do it when God says do it. I promise you, it wasn't comfortable or convenient for Abraham to be circumcised at age 99. But he did it because God told him. You want a vital, close walk with God. You want to make A's not only in living in the world, but also in maintaining that close relationship with God. And you got to stand on His promises and trust Him with the unexplainable and obey when He says do something. Are you obeying this morning? When God says to you, you must believe that I am He, do you obey that? When God says that you must repent and turn again, the times of refreshing, have you obeyed that? When He says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. Have you done that? Have you obeyed Him? When He says you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, that you might receive the gift of His Spirit, have you obeyed Him at that point? When He says that every day you must take up your cross and follow me, do you obey? Listen, close walk with God means you must obey. You cannot please God apart from obedience. Let's pray. Father, we admit there's so much in our world that takes our attention away from our walk with you. The pace is so fast, so many things call out for our attention. But, oh God, we want that close fellowship with you. And we pray that when circumstances are difficult, you'll help us to stand on your promise. And we pray that when we feel you leading us into things that are unexplainable, you help us to trust you. But in all things, oh Father, we pray you'll help us obey you. That's our prayer through Jesus our Lord. This morning, if you sense that that vital relationship with God is not yours, but you want it to be, maybe you want to come and recommit yourself and your walk with God this morning and have a group of hundreds pray for you and encourage you, then today would be a good time for you to come. But I'll promise you that the thing that you need to do is what we're going to sing in just a moment. You need to trust and obey. If that relationship with God is ever going to be what it needs to be, you need to trust and obey. Would you come at His invitation right now while we stand and sing?
When we walk with the Lord.
Philippians 2. As we continue our study, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we come to this great passage beginning at verse 5. You should go to the great cities of the world. You will find that most of the cities have a landmark that is significant. You identify with that city. You go to Paris, you'll see the Eiffel Tower. If you go to London, you'll see Big Ben. If you go to New York City, you'll see the Statue of Liberty. If you go to Rio de Janeiro, you'll see Corcovado. If you go to San Francisco, you'll see the Golden Gate Bridge. You go to Moscow, you'll see Red Square. And it seems that most every great city on the earth has some significant landmark attached to it. And church, tonight as we come to Philippians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 5, we come to the significant landmark of the letter to the Philippians. As I've already mentioned, this is one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. It describes Jesus